We're starting a new series, and our series is creatively called Summer in the Psalms. It's more a calendar reference than a weather reference, obviously, because it doesn't feel like summer, does it? Hopefully by the time we get to week five, we'll have had at least some sun at some point in our summer holidays. We'll see. But we are excited about this series, Summer in the Psalms. We're going to just take 5 weeks and do the first five psalms, which is a kind of an exciting launch into a book. It's a book of 150 psalms, and I hope that the first five will give you a taste so that you keep going. I'd love it if people were just reading on through the psalms and enjoying the whole collection. But we're just going to take five for this initial series. In 1898, a book was published, you've probably heard of it, The War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells, very famous science fiction. In The War of the Worlds, Martians invade the Earth. In 1938, which was a while ago, they did a sort of radio dramatization of it, and people were panicking. They didn't realize that it was fiction. They thought it was the news and that Martians were actually invading Surrey. And so there was panic in the country. It's important, of course, to tell the difference between truth and fiction when you're listening to the news. But they were struggling with that. And War of the Worlds is still in print. It's still popular even today. But it is fiction. As far as I'm aware, there are no Martians invading planet Earth. But if you drop one letter out, drop the L, and say, okay, what about the War of the Words? The War of the Words is truth. That's reality. That is ongoing. Ever since the beginning of time, the Bible tells us that everybody has been living in the midst of a war, and it's a war over words. Maybe you've read the story in Genesis 3 that tells us what happened at the beginning when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And that serpent's words introduced a contrary position. There's God's word and there's other words. The words of the serpent, the words of the world, if you like, the words that say you can't trust God. God is saying, trust me, and everything else is saying, no, you can't trust him. And every human being in all of history, including us, are living in the midst of a battle over which words to believe. Should we believe God's word, or should we believe everything else? It's a raging battle that affects every aspect of our lives. Jesus recognized that. We just finished a series in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you were with us for that, and we were thinking about that bit a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus said there's two kinds of people in the world. They're on two different paths. There's two gates, two peoples, two crowds. You know, there's two destinations. And he was describing how everyone falls one side or the other. You either go through the narrow gate onto the narrow way. There are few that go that way, but the destination is life. Or you go through the broad gate onto the wide road, and there's a big crowd, and they'll affirm you and cheer you and tell you that you're fine, and you're heading for destruction. That was Jesus's words. And really, he was reflecting on the war of the words, the fact that everyone is in one group or the other. And in many ways, he could have been looking at the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 is going to tell us that very thing, that there are two groups of people in the world, and which group you're in is determined by your response to God's word. Now, if we were to travel back in time a bit before H.G. Wells and back a few centuries, if we could find a medieval Bible and we turn to the book of Psalms, we would find, possibly, that Psalm 1 didn't have a number 1 next to it. It was like an introduction. It was treated as an introduction to the collection, and the collection began with what we call Psalm 2, and they would have called Psalm 1. It doesn't matter. The numbers are added anyway. But it does raise an interesting question. Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Right, you've got this collection, 150 psalms. There's all sorts of different psalms. They're written by half of them roughly by David, and then others by different people, some of them anonymous. Some are written as a nation. Some are written as individual. There's all these differences amongst them, and it's not easy to figure out the kind of structure or the flow of it when you first read it. It just feels like a collection. But everybody seems to agree that it begins on purpose with Psalm 1. actually Psalm 1 and 2, together give us an introduction to the whole collection. If you think about it, Psalms has become this really precious book to followers of God, believers down through the years. Psalms has just become really precious, kind of a collection of words that they find so helpful, so encouraging. It's almost like you'd expect, I don't know, Psalm 8 to be Psalm 1, a psalm talking about God creating everything. Or maybe Psalm 23, that's a famous one. Why don't put that one first? You know, God's our shepherd, and then everything can flow from that. Or maybe Psalm 100, an invitation into God's presence to worship him. Or maybe 150, some instruction on music to help us, you know, kind of figure out how to harmoniously worship God. I mean, there's so many psalms that you think that could be Psalm 1. You know, if I was going to collect them, I might put that one at the top. But Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Why is it Psalm 1? I think because Psalm 1 takes us back to that context that we live in, the war of the words. The reality that every one of us is in one of two groups, and the group we're in is determined by our response to God's word. What Psalm 1 is going to tell us is that we should delight in the word of God. Delight in the word of God. Listen and live. Really simple. Listen to what God has to say and live. Let me read it to you. It's on page 448, I think, in a church Bible. At least it's close to that. If my memory serves me correctly, I think it's 448. Which, because it's the start of a book, won't have a page number. So you're going to have to go to 449 and work your way back. Just give you a second to find it. Psalm 1, it's 6 verses long. Let me read the whole thing to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There you have the whole of Psalm 1. Let's think about what this is saying. It's all about listening. And to begin with, it's saying if you listen to the Lord, then you will live. You'll live a blessed life if you listen to what he has to say. And so these first words, first half really, the first three verses are about the blessing of the individual who listens to God's word. All right, blessed is the one. Blessed is the man. It's kind of zeroing in on a person. It's not anticipating a crowd. It's not anticipating that it's going to be, you know, everybody. It's anticipating that this is going to take a bit of a stand to be a little bit different and listen to what God has to say, as opposed to what everyone else is saying. And so we're going to see three things in these first three verses about the blessed listener. Okay? Verse 1 tells us that the blessed listener lives separated from the world. There's a separation involved. Okay, so notice the words in verse 1. Who walks not and doesn't stand and doesn't sit. Okay, walking and standing and sitting. Kind of a progression. Walking is speaking about being part of and moving in the same direction as a certain group of people. Standing with a group of people involves probably conversation and interaction and connection. Sitting, that kind of means belonging, right? Once you're sitting with, that's your place. And so there's this progression of activity and of life, but the key point here is who the blessed listener is not walking, standing, or sitting with. Notice the words. It says the wicked, the sinners, and scoffers. Wicked, sinners, and scoffers. I suppose we could kind of see a progression in those words as well. Okay, the wicked, that's referring to somebody who's done something that is absolutely wrong and has been found guilty of it. Okay, so somebody who wickedly has done something and is guilty of doing that thing. All right, that's a wicked person. Okay, nice and simple. Sinners seems to kind of be implying that that's an ongoing reality. Almost like, okay, we're all capable of, you know, committing a crime or committing a sin of some sort. We, you know, we could all find that in ourselves, but, you know, there are some who are career criminals. That's kind of what the sinners seems to be implying, that this is characterizing their life. And scoffers, they're the ones that are absolutely settled in it. So much so that they don't hide it, they don't pretend it's not true, they're quite happy to sit there, shake their fist at heaven, and point their finger at everyone and just wag their tongue freely. They're brazen about their sin. Okay, so there seems to be a bit of a progression, and what the psalm is saying is, if you're going to be blessed listening to God's word, it's going to involve separation from that, from the wicked, from sinners, from scoffers. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Kind of tricky when you think about it, because you turn on the television and what do you see? Wicked sinners and scoffers. I don't know where you work, but my guess is coffee machine, you know, break time, listen a bit, you'll probably go, huh, wicked sinners and scoffers. In fact, you might even say, well, hang on a second, what about me? Well, I can't just claim to be righteous and good. I'm kind of that. In my own nature, we'll come to that. But the reality is that this psalm is saying that if you're going to be blessed as a listener of God's word, then it's going to mean some separation. It's going to mean some distinction. Kind of like it says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. One guy paraphrased that famously as, do not let this world squeeze you into its mold. The words of the world, the words of the wicked and sinners and scoffers, those words are bombarding us and they're trying to get us to be just like them, just to fit in, just to go along with it, right? And there's this pressure upon us, 168 hours in a week, and the advertisers know how many times they can get an image in front of you, how many times a message can be conveyed. And we're being bombarded with messages constantly. And Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the person who doesn't let that shape them, who isn't all ears to whatever the world has to say. Now, that does not mean we've got to run away from the world and kind of hide in a cave and become some kind of weird commune. All right, some have tried that, doesn't work too well, because they find that they are there, and then they've still got some of the same problems. But that's not what this is saying. The Bible doesn't advocate for that at all. Think of Jesus, for one example. Jesus was completely holy, completely perfect in everything that he did and everything that he said. But what was he known for? He was known for being a friend of sinners. He was able to and willing to and proactive in reaching out to people who were a mess, the wicked, the sinners, even the scoffers, and being alongside them. And they didn't shape him. He influenced them. And so if we're followers of Jesus, we've got to wrestle with that. I'm called to live separate, and yet I'm called to be a friend of. People need him. People need hope. People need the message of the Bible. How are they going to hear it if we pull away from them? So please don't mishear me. I would encourage you, if you know and love Jesus, get plugged into local society, local community, local clubs and classes. Do whatever you can to get alongside people. But make sure that you're influencing them, not them shaping you. Psalm 1:1 is more concerned with the influence on you, and it's saying, no, the blessed listener lives separated from the world. But then the second verse adds something positive. It says the blessed listener lives saturated in God's word. Look at what it says. But in contrast to what he's not doing, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord. The word law sounds a little bit like, ooh, that's kind of heavy. The word law can mean lots of things, okay? It could mean the Ten Commandments. It could mean the 613 commands that are there if you pull them all out from the books of Moses. That's the law. But actually, the books of Moses, the first five books, those were called the law. And the word law can also mean instruction. So I think it's more towards that end. It's not saying his delight is in the Ten Commandments. No, I think it's more his delight is in God's instruction. He's got his nose in this. The blessed listener is in God's word and is enjoying it, enjoying what he finds there. Our first value as a church, we've got this list of values. Our first value is pursuing God in the Bible. Not pursuing knowledge or pursuing information or anything like that. No, no, pursuing God. And as we pursue him, he delights us. We find him captivating and thrilling. And notice it's that kind of language that's being used here. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's easy to get into a habit as a follower of Jesus of saying, I'm going to spend time in God's word every day and just tick it off every morning, you know, without fail. I've read my five verses. I've read my chapter. I've read my 10 chapters, whatever. You know, I've done my time. Who else says I've done my time? Sounds like a prisoner, doesn't it? Like it's something we have to endure. I've done my time. I've served in the military. I've suffered, you know, I've had my quiet time. Now, the language here is delight. I know for me, I can read my Bible with my delightometer failing to register. Just ticking a box, just going through the motions. But Psalm 1 says, no. The blessed listener is not the one who forces themselves through it. It's the person who's really got their heart open to what they're seeing so that they are delighted by it. There's an internal reality, which means there's something in here worth delighting in. God is good. God is thrilling. God is delightful. God's instruction is an incredible gift. This is the greatest gift that we could possibly hold in our hands because it gives us access to God himself. Notice, it doesn't say the blessed listener and then immediately talk about obedience. It talks about internal stuff. Delighting in, meditating on, implication is that it will affect how we live, the path we take, and so on. But it's that internal thing that needs to come first, that internal reality. Maybe for some of you, it's time to come back to God and say, Lord, maybe I've been a Christian for years. Maybe I've been reading my Bible diligently, but it hasn't registered delight or anything like that for quite a while. Tell him that. I tend to think of that as being like a light on the dashboard. I've got several lights on my dashboard, which is why my van has failed the MOT, because they can't get those lights off. When there's a light on the dashboard, it's saying, you've got a problem. When my dashboard light is registering zero delight in God's word, there's a problem. And I can't just force my way through that. I need to bring my heart before God and say, God, something's not right here. I'm reading it, but I'm not feeling it. The delight matters. And so be honest with God about that. And then the second thing it says is meditate. He meditates on it. Now, you might have an image that comes to mind with meditation that involves crossing your legs and making weird noises and thinking of nothing. That's not what this is talking about. Okay, that's sort of Eastern meditation. That's not what the Bible means. What it means here is kind of almost like a muttering or mumbling. Here's the best example I can give you. Remember the old days when we didn't have sat-navs on our phone? We used to have to do this thing, really weird, asking for directions. Anyone remember that? We were in America. My phone didn't have data, so I was suddenly like, oh, am I going to have to ask for directions? That would be strange. So let's say you need directions, okay? Maybe you're somewhere where there's no signal. You pull into a petrol station, you say, I'll just be right back. Go inside and you say, excuse me, can you tell me how to find such and such? And they tell you. What do? You repeat it, right? Because you don't want to forget. You don't want to be lost. Second roundabout, third exit, past the pub, on the left, there's a yellow sign. Don't want to miss it. Okay, thanks. Second roundabout,
third exit, past the pub, on the left, yellow sign, second roundabout, and you're muttering it to yourself, and you get in the car, and you say to the person next to you, second roundabout, third exit, pub on the left, yellow sign, don't let me forget it. And then they start, okay, second roundabout, third exit. That's what it means by meditating. Muttering under your breath something so important that you want it to mark your actions, mark your life. Maybe you read the word in the morning. You come across a verse or a phrase or something, and you go, oh, that's a gift. That's a delight. I don't want to forget that. And then you mutter it and you mumble it through your day. As you go into the next situation, into the next meeting, Lord, help me remember that you are faithful and you'll never leave me and never forsake me. Oh, Lord, this is tough news, but you never leave me and you never forsake me. And under your breath, you're muttering and mumbling God's words so that it's becoming a part of you. That's what Psalm 1 is talking about. Find something to delight in and then mutter it to yourself day and night. Not for 5 minutes, not till you forget, like 10 minutes. Day and night, all the time, because it's such a treasure. It's better than directions to find that place by the yellow sign. This is the best gift we could have, and so we want to delight in it, we want to meditate on it, so that it affects the way that we live. If that happens, then we come to verse 3. Okay, so verse 1 tells us that the blessed listener lives separated from the world. Verse 2 tells us that the blessed listener lives saturated with God's word. And then verse 3 tells us that the blessed listener lives stationed for God's blessing. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 3, he, the blessed man who listens to the law of the Lord, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Notice the word planted. That's deliberate. It's not random chance, you know, this little seed fluttered on the wind and got pushed by a storm and then got stuck in a, you know, a bird's feathers and then ended up on the ground and then was kicked along by, you know, some kid playing football and next thing it kind of planted and there's a tree, random. No, this tree's been planted on purpose. My brother-in-law in America has got a business. It's called Big Trees Today, free advertising. And Big Trees Today do what they say. They give you, well, they don't give you, they sell you big trees now, not 40 years from now, now. So you go into Big Trees and you say, hey, I need a 45-foot whatever, I don't know, like maple or cherry tree or something. And you go, okay, well, how about that one there? Can I get that one? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Where do you want it? I want it outside my office so it gives me shade on the window in the mornings. No problem. We can do that for you. And then they come and they dig a hole and they bring that tree with its roots and everything and they put it in and then they irrigate it and it survives because it's a good business. It's amazing, but it's very purposeful. That's what this psalm is saying. You spend time listening to God's word, allowing God to shape your life. You're like a tree planted by cut streams, irrigation channels, not random meandering rivers. These are cut channels where the water is coming so that it can get to your roots so that you can thrive. Very purposeful. That's the kind of tree that God wants to make every one of us. And then it describes it. Notice what it says. It yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. That strikes me, and I'm no botanist, but that strikes me as being a fascinating description because it seems to me, from what I remember, there are two types of tree, right? There's evergreen trees that keep their leaves and they don't wither, not really leaves, you know what I mean? They stay green. And then there's fruit trees, which are a type of deciduous tree that bear fruit in season, but their leaves do wither out of season. That's kind of the way it works. Well, this description is kind of cool, isn't it? God wants to make you an evergreen fruit tree. That's like best of both worlds. Green all year round and bearing fruit at the right time. I mean, that's pretty special. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, the bottom line is, in all that he does, he prospers. God wants to bless and bless and bless the work, the family, the life, every aspect of the person who is listening to his word. Now, it doesn't mean that you're never going to struggle. This isn't like a guarantee of, you know, riches and wealth. It's not saying that at all. It's saying as a general principle, the person who listens to God's word instead of to the words of the world is going to be blessed. Doesn't mean you have specifics you can claim, but you can trust him that he knows what he's doing. A blessed life, stationed in the right place, ready for blessing. If you listen to the word of God, you will live a blessed life. That's what Psalm 1 is introducing right at the start. It's saying, come on, guys, everybody, make sure that you're in this group, that you're an individual prepared to let the word of God shape your life. And it gives this beautiful image of this thoroughly stable and sturdy, full of vitality, fruitful kind of tree. Wow, beautiful, evergreen fruit tree, new category. But what if you don't? What if you say, that's fine. I'm going to listen to the words of something else. I'm going to listen to other words, not God's word. Verse 4 tells us, if you don't listen to the word of God, you will live a fruitless life. In fact, a brief, meaningless, fruitless life. Look at verse 4 and just feel how quickly this verse is finished. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. That's it. It took 10 lines to build up to this image of this tree and its leaves and its fruit and, you know, everything it does, it prospers. Like, this is an incredible picture for 10 lines, and then just in one line, we're given a description of the life of those who don't listen to God's word. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Gone. That's it. You know what chaff is, right? It's the kind of papery sort of husk around the grain. So when you harvest your crop, you've got all this grain, you've got to get rid of the chaff because it's useless. So in the old days, they would kind of beat it and throw it in the air, and then the wind would blow through, and eventually after a couple of crash landings and then another takeoff, the wind would blow and this papery nothingness would just blow away. And it's not like you'd find a whole pile of chaff somewhere. It just disappears into dust, pulverizes, it just goes, it's gone. And you're left with what you were aiming for, if that's the kind of farming you're into. And this psalm says, those who do not listen to God's word, their lives are like that. Gone. I read about a chap called Horace Greeley this week. Maybe there's some Horace Greeley fans here, I'm not sure. But Horace Greeley lived in the 1800s. He was a founder of a newspaper. He was the editor for over 30 years. He believed that every man is basically good. And he put his money and his influence behind all sorts of ideas and projects. He helped to start 40 communes, all of which failed. He really pushed the idea of free love about 100 years before the sexual revolution. Somebody said, if there's an ism attached, he'll promote it. And so he was kind of pushing every ism you could think of and doing all this kind of stuff. And then in 1872, he ran for president. Got absolutely destroyed. Literally, just biggest landslide for years. A month later, he died. But in that month, he wrote this. I stand naked before my God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. It's hard being chaff. It's hard knowing that your life amounts to nothing. After everything that he'd done, all the effort that he'd put in, all the projects, all the money spent, he realized, I've just done harm. Nothing. There's nothing to show for it. And this psalm is warning us. It's saying, hey, listen to God's word, because if you don't, your life can add up to precisely nothing. There's nothing more miserable than that. And actually, this psalm really wants to underline that it's talking about the whole of life, because in the last couple of verses, it gives us one more piece of the psalm. It tells us that our ultimate destination, our ultimate goal, where we're going to end up, is determined by whether or not we listen to God's word. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, it says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation or assembly of the righteous. Standing in the judgment doesn't mean that the wicked will not be there. It's not saying that. It's saying there is a judgment. Judgment is coming, and the wicked will not endure. They will not survive. They won't be left standing at the end of it. It's very bleak. It's saying, the second line there, the sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. Back at the start in verse 1, it's like this massive gathering of scoffers and wicked and sinners. Like, that's the crowd, and there's this one person who's standing differently, listening to God's word. In the end, there will be this great assembly of people that God has called out of the world to be his people. And everyone will want to be a part of that, but the wicked, the sinners, will not get to be a part of that assembly, that gathering. Judgment is a very sobering reality, isn't it? And so verse 6 explains it. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord knows. The Lord watches over. The Lord is aware of, more than aware of. The Lord is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. He knows them, and he knows their path. There's not a turn they're going to have to take. There's not a kind of a tricky part of the road that he's not familiar with. He's intimately connected with them and with the journey he's taking them on. But the wicked, they're heading into uncharted territory. They want to go down a path where God isn't. And the ultimate destination is to be where God isn't. You see the difference? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked is the way of destruction. It's like you spend your whole life wishing God wasn't involved. And then God gives you what you want. An eternity without God, without hope. Very somber. Very serious, very sobering, isn't it? But Psalm 1 is like, wow, it's not messing around. It's saying, which you want to be with? Which group is your group, you know? Are you going to be a listener to God's word? Are you going to hear what God's word has to say and live like a fruitful, enduring, healthy tree? Or are you going to go the way of the rest of humanity and say, forget it, God, I can handle this? If you do that, your life will amount to, oh, where did it go? Nothing. And you'll have nothing of God's goodness and kindness and presence for eternity. Really, really a powerful start to a collection of psalms. It's kind of an invitation, isn't it, to say, hey, open your ears, open your heart, lean in and see what God has to say. Next week, we're going to go on to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is going to introduce us to an individual who is very critical for life, the Son of God. But actually, we don't need to go to Psalm 2 because we're going to move on to a time of communion. And here's the thing that kind of leaves me feeling a little bit uneasy with Psalm 1. It's that thing we said earlier. It's easy to say, oh yeah, the world is full of wicked sinners and scoffers. Yeah. But what about me? Because I don't feel righteous. I don't feel like I could qualify in that category. I know my own life. I know my own past. I know what I've done. I know what goes on inside me. I struggle. Well, that's where communion comes in, because it's a reminder of the big message of Scripture. None of us are righteous by what we do, what we don't do, how we live, by the actions we take, the decisions we make. Righteousness is a gift that God gives to us. You could say that individual in Psalm 1 is not just an invitation, which I think it is primarily, an invitation to stand listening to God's word. You could say, well, hey, maybe it's pointing to Jesus, the only one who's ever been completely unconformed to this world, completely faithful to the words of his Father. Okay, since we're going to move into a time of communion, let's think about Jesus. Because he literally is the one who has lived up to what this psalm says, and he is the one that makes a way for us to step out of one category and into the other. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of the whole of the Bible. It's saying, hey, God knows that we're not righteous, but he wants to give us his righteousness. And so Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world on a mission. His mission was to go to the cross, to die a death that he did not deserve, so that we could be set free of the punishment and judgment we do deserve, so that we could be embraced and brought into the family of God, our sins washed clean, our guilt gone, completely forgiven, fully, finally, freely, forever, embraced by God. What a gift. That's why we don't sit here today kind of arrogant, thinking, oh, we're better than others. We sit here humble, knowing that I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, but by the grace of God, by what Jesus has done, he has made me a righteous person. He has made me a saint. I'm a new person, a new creation, because of what God has done in Jesus. And what Jesus did was so important that he gave us communion to make sure we never forgot. Told his followers, whenever you meet, whenever you get together, take the bread and let the bread represent my body given for you. Take the wine, the cup, in our case, grape juice. Take the grape juice, if you like, and remember my blood poured out on the cross. The penalty paid so that you can have your sins washed away and your guilt wiped clean. Totally clear conscience, perfect record before God, the righteousness of God, all yours. I don't want you to forget that. And so, as often as we can, we take communion. Just as a reminder, I'm not righteous in myself, but the righteous one has given me his righteousness.